All right, the danger of doing that right before the sermon is that I never get it back.
All right, so here we are. Here we are. Let me start you off strong. In the book of Revelation,
you're like, oh my God, he went straight to Revelation.
At the beginning of the sermon in the book of Revelation, John begins by telling his readers what he's going to tell them. He's going to tell his readers what he's going to tell them, and he wants to tell them about centering on two things. He wants to talk to them about the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is Revelation 1, 2. He wants to tell them about the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Friends, every time in the history of the kingdom of God, in the history of the Christian movement, every time God wants to renew his people, every time he wants to prepare to send us, his children, on mission for him in the world, it always begins with these two things. It always begins with a fresh appreciation of the Word of God and a fresh willingness to speak with humility and with confidence what we know to be true, our testimony, our witness to Jesus Christ. The Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. As we begin, as we let God begin what he's doing here at Good Shepherd Savannah, we want to spend the first part of our summer, from now to the first part of our summer, with Jesus Christ at the center. With Christ at the center. That's going to be our theme for these next week. To recognize that when we read and understand the Word of God, we're looking for a witness to the living Word, who is Jesus. And we're looking at Jesus Christ, who is the Lord and Savior of our lives, who is giving direction, who is giving guidance, who's giving healing to us. That's really what the shepherd, what the good shepherd is all about, right? The Bible says we hear his voice and we know him. He knows us and we follow him. Christ at the center here for the first part of the summer. And y'all, I'm a little nervous at the first part of the summer because I've started just in the last month. Like, I picked up a couple of books on church planting. And you know what I've learned? I've learned that this is the worst time of year to plant a church. How about that? Jesus apparently didn't read those same books. Jesus apparently didn't read the same books. But because everybody's coming to me now saying, well, Pastor, I'm going to be gone. It's summer. And we're going to miss this Sunday and that Sunday. We won't be here. So I'm like sweating. Like, are we really going to? Is this going to continue? But here's what I'll tell you. I know you're going somewhere this summer. But what I want to ask you, with Christ at the center, if you're in town, then let's be in church. All right, can we agree to that? If we're in, say it with me, if we're in town, we'll be in church. All right, I've got your own, hold on, I'm recording this. So I've got that. I will tell you this, we're not, people have asked about this, are we streaming live, are we putting video? Not yet. In part, that's a technology question, but in part, it's also a mission question, because we think God's building something, and we kind of think you have to be here, all right now, at the ground level, to experience that. We are putting up audio to the sermons, okay, just the sermon. Audio for the sermons is going up a couple of days later on the website, and the devil is trying to challenge us on that, because I have a little mic pack, and this morning, all the batteries are dead, but I'm recording it on my phone, so it will not be high-quality audio. But if you know somebody that missed, they'll get a low quality. Tell them they can't miss anymore, okay? Christ at the center. Christ at the center of our personal faith experience. That's where we want to begin this summer. As a pastor for about 20-some-odd years and a church planter for like 4 weeks, I've encountered this question many different times with these kind of things. Sometimes it's a crisis that brings it up, and I don't have to be the one usually to bring it up. People will say, you know, maybe in a risky time, they're going in for a surgery or medical care, a crisis moment, and they want prayers, and they'll often bring it up. Pastor, I don't know if I'm ready for eternity. Maybe I'll ask the question about their salvation, and they'll say something like, I hope I'm ready. I hope I'm right with God. Sometimes it comes up different ways. I like the story from a colleague of mine, a pastor. He was driving around the country in a pickup truck with a farmer who was a member of his church. And out of nowhere, they weren't even talking about things like this. Out of nowhere, the farmer says, Pastor, I got to tell you something. I am not including the church in any way in my will. I'm not including, right? This is a different way, right, to approach this. I'm not including the church in my will, and I'll tell you why, Pastor. One, I'm going to tell you, I'm not leaving the church anything in my will because one of my children is not a believer, and I think that might be a stumbling block for him or her. I don't know if that's a great reason, but that was his reason. And here was the other thing the farmer told the pastor. He says, I'm not sure where I'm really going, and if I wake up in the wrong place, I don't want the Lord to have any more of my money. How about that? I mean, that's kind of funny. It's kind of funny, but it's kind of like, that uncertainty. Friends, I want to share with you from the scriptures this morning about the gift of assurance, not insurance. There are probably some other folks here in the room that can help you if you need insurance. Assurance, the fact that we can be assured. God can give us this gift by His Spirit that we can know that we truly belong to Christ. That our relationship with Christ is secure and is growing. I'm going to share with you from the scriptures about the gift of assurance. And maybe we can answer that question. Why do people worry? Why do we express concern sometimes about our salvation, our security with God? I think there are a couple of reasons. There are a couple of reasons, at least four. One, sometimes we have an uneasiness when we talk about death or eternity, right? We want to put off any discussions about death, about our own mortality. All that's kind of, that's hopefully, right, in the distant future. We don't want to talk about that. That makes it uneasy for us. I notice, and we've got folks in this business here, you notice that you go to a funeral, and you go to a graveside, and they put all this fake green grass out there to make it look like everything's alive. Right? That's a trick, right? Because we know we're there because of death, but we want to pretend, we want to feel more comfortable, like something's alive. It's uneasy for us sometimes to think about death and eternity. Sometimes we're uncertain about our salvation because we possess what we think is a kind of humility. Or a kind of timidity. Maybe it's just fear. Maybe it is humility. We don't want to claim too much about our faith. We don't want to claim too much because we know other people, right? We know other religious people who are just kind of over the top, right? And what they think they know about God and what they think they know about their faith, it almost makes them sound arrogant. And we don't want to be like those kind of people. We don't want to be arrogant in our relationship with God. And maybe sometimes we live in that place of, I would just call it a false humility, because we judge ourselves out of comparison with other people. Well, they're better than I am, or they're worse than I am. I hope I make it. So there's this sense of timidity or humility, false humility. Maybe there's confusion. Maybe there's confusion about how a person truly comes to faith in Christ, how we find our salvation. I had a conversation with one man one time, and he talked about, well, maybe you've heard this, or maybe you've said something like it. He said, well, I expect that at the end of life, that God will look at all the good things I've done and all the bad things I've done, and everything will be kind of weighed out on a scale, and I'll hope that my good deeds might outweigh my bad deeds. Y'all, I'll surprise you and tell you, I've had conversations like that during the years I lived in Central Asia. I had conversations like that with many nominal Muslims. Because that really is at the heart of Islam. There is no assurance, there's no guarantee for a Muslim that despite what kind of life they live, good, bad, or otherwise, there's no assurance, no promise of eternal life at the end. It's all kind of up to the whim or the mercy of God. The sad thing, friends, is I've had conversations with nominal Christians. Some Christians have been in the church all their lives, and they know the right words, and they know the words to the songs and the prayers, but still deep in their heart, they wonder if God is going to weigh them and find them lacking at the end of their lives. And in fact, in some Christian traditions, there really is this teaching that we can never really know anything with certainty about God's salvation, about God's forgiveness until the very end, which sadly traps lots of people in religious bondage and the feeling that they have to continue to check the right boxes in order to satisfy a God who is not loving and not merciful. And finally, I think the fourth reason we sometimes worry or express concern about our salvation is that life throws us difficult situations. We find ourselves with our own doubts, our honest fears, or maybe our own experience of our own failures to live up to what we know we ought to live as the people of God. And our failures shake our experience of God's goodness and make us wonder about our long-term connection to Him. Do any of you resonate with any of those concerns or questions? You may not want to put your hand up, but I imagine if I had you close your eyes, I mean, we're in a Baptist church. I could do that. Every eye closed, I could do that. I imagine at some point in your life, you've struggled, if you're not still struggling now, with whether you really are in a right relationship with God. And it may be one of those things, or it may be some other things. But here's what I want to tell you. You're in good company. You're in good company. From the very beginning, followers of Jesus have had this worry, have had this anxiety. Even the first Christians, those who first put their faith in Jesus and were looking for direction from the apostles, they were looking to live with Christ at the center. And they were ready and willing to receive this gift, the gift of assurance, of knowing that they truly belong to Christ. I want to look this morning at two places in the Bible. Both are written by John, the apostle. John, who was a friend, a follower of Jesus. He was, tradition tells us, he was the longest lived of the 12 original disciples of Jesus. And John, he didn't write the most part of the New Testament, but he did write three different kinds of literature that we find in the New Testament. Remember this, your Bible, your whole Bible, it's not just really one book. We put it in one cover, but it's really dozens and dozens of books. It's a whole library written over terms of hundreds of years with dozens of authors in three different languages originally and on three different continents. But all of it, friends, is God-breathed. It's reliable. It's trustworthy for you and for me and for our salvation. John wrote Revelation. We started off with that, right? Which is a piece of apocalyptic prophecy, unusual in the rest of the Old Testament. John wrote a gospel, a biography of Jesus. And he also wrote three short letters to churches and groups that he had been a pastor of or an overseer of. So I want to invite you now to stand. Let's honor God's word and turn first to John's gospel, chapter 20. John's Gospel, chapter 20. And this is sort of the purpose statement at the end of John's Gospel. It says, why did we write this? John 20, verse 30 says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these signs are written that you may believe. Why are they written? They're written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now flip over almost to the end of your New Testament to 1 John, the first of those three letters that John wrote. 1 John, last chapter, chapter 5, beginning at verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made God out to be a liar because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Let's pause there and pray together.
Gracious God, we cannot live by bread alone. We live by every word that comes to us from your mouth. Open today our ears, our minds, and our hearts that we could receive and live in your living word who is Jesus. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Y'all, I include that quote from near the end of John's gospel for initial clarity and a reminder that it's the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, the witness of Jesus Christ. What we have there is a purpose statement. It's like someone read John's gospel up to that point and they heard about all the miracles and the great signs. In fact, that's one of the themes of John's gospel is the signs or miracles that Jesus worked in order to reveal the heart of God.
And it's like they read to the end, they saw the resurrection, and then they scratched and wondered, well, what is this all about? Why is this recorded? And John says it for us right there. I write it so that you will believe. They're not just the best stories or the greatest installment. I write these so that you will believe, so that you will have faith, so that you will put your trust in Jesus, the one who has done these signs, the one who God has authenticated by the power of the resurrection, so that you will have life in His name. You see that, don't you? Right, John at the end, after writing this whole gospel, his purpose was assurance. His purpose was that you would know Christ, and that you would know that you knew Christ, that Christ's life would be at the very center of your life, that you would know you belong to God, that you would know Christ. It seems that that certainty is John's goal. I quoted this already, John, in Jesus in John chapter 10. That's the Good Shepherd chapter. Jesus says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Y'all, I want to get on quick and talk more about assurance, but I don't want to skip over what we're assured of. It would be a shame to talk about assurance if we're not assured that we're talking about salvation, about what it means to be belonging to Jesus, to know Him before you know that you know Him. So remember, we talked last week about Romans 10:9. If you declare with your mouth, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Friends, notice how Paul says that. You will be. Not, there's an off chance that you'll be saved. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you're on the right path. No, there's certainty there. There's certainty there. That you may know, that you will believe, that you will be saved. And that testimony about Jesus, that's what John is writing about again in 1 John chapter 5. That you may know, that you may know that you have eternal life. I write these things to you who believe so that you may know that you have eternal life. I want to tell you first what assurance is not. What assurance is not? Assurance is not always feeling that you're saved, right? Always feeling close to God. Our feelings are important, but y'all, our feelings are sort of like the caboose on the train, right? That comes later sometimes when you know the train is getting you to the destination, when you know the engine is pulling away. Faith is the engine. Trust in God is the engine. The caboose is feelings. The feelings will come along later. We may feel, R.A. Torrey says this, we may feel forgiven or we may not feel forgiven. But that really doesn't matter. It's not a question of what we feel, but what God has said to us. So whether you feel saved, feel connected to God or not, you can experience the reality of assurance. Assurance is also not whether you know the exact time or place of your conversion, of your coming to faith. Acts 16:31 says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Do you notice how confident the scripture writers are about those kind of things? Not you'll have a chance, not maybe, but you will be saved. If you are actively trusting Christ now, that means logically that there was a point in the past where you began to trust Christ. Whether you remember the time, whether you have it marked down in your history, some folks have, like the Apostle Paul, a Damascus Road conversion, right? Where you're going in one direction and suddenly God works and you're headed the other direction. Some folks have what I like to call an Emmaus Road experience, if you know that story from the end of Luke's Gospel, where you're just walking on the road and suddenly one day you realize Jesus is walking with you. You never changed directions. It was just a gradual realization. Whether you had a Damascus Road or an Emmaus Road experience, and whether you remember the details of those things, I want you to know you can still know that you are connected to God. So how can we know for sure? How can we know for sure the gift of assurance? Jesus is talking about our salvation.
Jesus used the imagery around being born, right?
He said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Let me ask you this question. What do you remember about the details of your own birth? Your own physical birth? What do you remember about that? Do you remember the time that you first saw the light, right, of the operating room, the surgery, the delivery room, when you moved from darkness to light? No, you don't remember that. Do you remember the face of the nurse or the doctor who delivered you and first brought you into the world? No, you don't remember anything about that.
But here's the thing, friends. I've never met a person who doubted whether they were really born because they couldn't remember the details about what happened on the day of their birth.
I want to tell you, friends, that the scriptures point us to some other ways to know, but that are connected by parallel to our experience of physical birth. Robert Morgan says there are three pieces of powerful evidence of our birth. One, here's how we know that we were physically born. One, you're breathing air, right? You have air in your lungs right now. Take a deep breath.
That's right. Turn, make sure the people next to you, are they breathing?
Are they breathing? You have a witness, right? You are breathing right now, so you must be alive. Two, you have a birth certificate. I hope you have a birth certificate. We're not checking anybody's birth certificate here, but you have a birth certificate. That's how you know you were born. And number three, you have a family likeness. You resemble other people in your family. Maybe you have to go back a generation or two, but you resemble other people in your family. Let's unpack those for a minute. Number one, if you're breathing now, then we know you're alive. That's a spiritual truth as well. If you are breathing now, then the oxygen of the Holy Spirit is filling you, is present in your life. If you are breathing, if the presence of the Holy Spirit is working in you, then you have been born again. You can have assurance that you belong to Jesus. 1 John 3:24 says, and this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit. By the Spirit that He gives us. 1 John 4:13, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. See, John was all over this. That's part of why he wrote 1 John. All of 1 John is a reminder to growing Christians. In fact, some folks tell new believers to read John's gospel first. I encourage new believers to read 1 John first because it's a reminder of how you know you're really alive. That the air, that the fullness of the Holy Spirit is present to you at the beginning. 1 John 5:6, and it is the Spirit who bears witness because the Holy Spirit is truth. The Holy Spirit is God's truth. If God's truth is speaking to your heart, Paul writes it, it's not just John. Paul writes it in Romans 8:16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul talks about how the gospel came not simply with words, but with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Some translations say, in the word and in power and in full assurance. In full assurance. The presence of the Holy Spirit reminds you and assures you that you really are God's Son, that you really do belong to Christ. So we ask this question, maybe it's a follow-up. How do we know we have the Holy Spirit? How do we know we have the Holy Spirit? Do you have interest in Jesus? Do you have a hunger, a desire for His presence, a desire to be in worship? Do you want to please God with every area of your life? Do you want to grow in love for Christ and increasingly find Christ at the center of your life? Are you growing in love for others? Are you finding that God's Word is meaningful and life-giving? Those aren't the only signs. And you might say, Pastor, I don't know about a few of those. But if you see any of those signs of growth and of health and of life in your life, then that's a sign that the Holy Spirit is at work. And those are powerful indicators of the flow of His air. You are breathing in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we'll pause to warn you. If none of those things are true, then we invite you to wave. I'm not really a NASCAR fan, but I know what the yellow flag means, right, in NASCAR. That's a caution flag. That means, hey, everybody slow down. There's a wreck or there's debris on the course, and everybody just, we hit the brakes for a second. So if you're not experiencing any of those things, if it's you don't want to be in worship, you don't want to read the Bible, you're not growing in love for others, then maybe we need to slow down and back up a little bit and think again about Paul's invitation, about the Bible's invitation to salvation. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, then we shall be saved. Have we done that? Let's pause. Let's pause. The Bible says it's a good thing to examine your heart and your relationship with God. Have you confessed Jesus is Lord? Do you believe that God raised him from the dead? All right, I'm going to pause. I'm going to continue. You've got the Holy Spirit, the oxygen. You're breathing the Holy Spirit. That's one sign of assurance. The second sign is that you have a birth certificate, your literal birth certificate. It has the name and the date and the time and the place of your birth. Three of my children were born in Columbus, Georgia. Years later, we looked back at one of the birth certificates and we realized that we knew the lady. We're personal friends with the lady in the hospital whose job it was to sign birth certificates and put them into the registry. So not only do we have the external document, we have a subjective connection. We know the person who signed it. She was a member of the church I served in Columbus. You also have a spiritual birth certificate. Along with your real birth certificate, you have a spiritual birth certificate. 1 John 5 says, this is the testimony. What is the testimony? The fact, right? If you are called a witness in court to give testimony, you're called to give the facts, the reality, the way it is. John in Revelation 21. I went back to Revelation again. John in Revelation 21, 27, he asked the question, who can enter heaven? Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Y'all, it's written in God's word that it's written in heaven when a man, when a woman, when a person is saved, is converted to Christ. Your name is written. You have an earthly birth certificate. But you also have a heavenly birth certificate. You have a heavenly birth certificate. God's word becomes your personal birth certificate. Maybe you know this old song. I'm not going to sing it because I'm not Sam. I'll say it. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Friends, you have a spiritual birth certificate. If you've been born again, you have a spiritual birth certificate. The Bible has told you, can tell you, that your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. So assurance is based on the objective reality of God's word and on the promise that he's given you and on the one himself, God himself, who makes the promises. If you believed in Christ, if you continue, you're acting in opposition to the real testimony, to the written evidence to the contrary that you belong to God. Y'all, every 4 years or so, at the end of a U.S. president's term, there's often a flurry of presidential pardons, right? The U.S. president has broad power to pardon any convicted criminal that he thinks deserves that leniency, that mercy. Can you imagine, there are times when that pardoned criminal is still in jail. Can you imagine a scenario where the lawyer would show up and the jailer would unlock the doors and say, you've been pardoned by the president? And the person, the convict, the criminal, sits there and says, well, I don't feel pardoned. So I think I'm just going to stay put right here. No, the lawyer, nobody would do that. Whether you feel, it just doesn't feel like I should be pardoned or not. No, nobody's going to do that. But friends, Christians, we do that to ourselves sometimes. We say we don't feel forgiven for sins we've confessed. We don't feel freedom even when we've already offered our life to Christ. Friends, I want you to know by reality, by objective reality, it's written in God's word and written by the Holy Spirit on the fabric of your life that you can know that you belong to Christ. Paul wrote, I know whom I've believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. You have a birth certificate. Finally, number three, you have a family likeness. I'm going to have to wrap this up. I got too much to say today. But it's time. We have to let other folks get in here and worship. You have a family likeness. When you follow Jesus, when you belong to Him, over the period of time, you will begin to look more and more like Him. Not just physical likeness, but His character. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what Paul says in Galatians. 1 John, the whole book tells about how we grow to be in Christ. Paul says, or John says in 1 John 1:6, if we say we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, then we lie and we don't practice the truth. He says it in negative terms. Then he says it again in positive terms. 1 John 2:5, whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is being perfected in that one. Not has arrived, not has been made perfect, but is growing toward perfection. I want to tell you this, friends. There are practical reasons for you to seek assurance of your forgiveness. Assurance that you belong to Christ. One, it'll give you a boldness from which to live your Christian life. You won't be uncertain about your standing with God. And you can live and witness in freedom and in boldness. You can have hope and peace to overcome despair in the world and despair and challenge in your own life when you know that your relationship with God is secure. Finally, it gives you a sure foundation from which to further offer your life to God. If salvation is simply the initial offering of our life to God and receiving that first gift of forgiveness and new life, when we're assured that we belong to Him and when we trust Him, there's more and more territory for us to continue to yield and offer ourselves to Him. So y'all, as a wrap up this morning, I want to remind you of two things. One, many of you last week have already returned to membership covenant. That's a sign of your assurance and your connection to Christ and your desire to connect with this church. On the inside of the pews, there are copies of that membership covenant. If there are others here today who want to fill those out, so motion to the person on the center and they'll pass over one of those membership covenant forms if you haven't done that. And as we finish our concluding song, if you've signed and filled that in, you can come and drop it here on our makeshift altar here in front of the church as a sign, or you can hand it to me after the service is over. But more important than a membership covenant, more important than a signed piece of paper, is a reminder that you do belong to God. Settling your assurance that you belong to Christ, that's more important than a piece of paper. So I'll be available here at the front of the service and while we're singing. If you want someone to pray with, we've got other folks from our prayer ministry team that you can pray with here. Or grab one of us after the service. You couldn't do anything more important today, I don't think, than be certain that Christ is at the center of your personal life, that you know that you really do belong to Him. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we love You and we open our hearts to receive an expression from Your Spirit, that Your Spirit would witness with our spirit that we really are Your children. Give us that grace to be confident in what You're doing in our lives. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.
Christ is my firm foundation, the rock on which I stand. When everything around me is shaking, I've never been more glad that I put my faith in Jesus. 'Cause He's never let me down. He's faithful through generations. So I